church, and that is the elders' willingness to share the responsibility of reminding us of the truths of communion and the significance of it as we do it monthly. So thank you for that, Alan. Now, obviously, this is not a typical Sunday at Pioneer Bible Church. For one thing, our pastor is gone and his family, and yours truly is standing here in his place. They're on their way to Florida right now. They were out in Colorado visiting Rebecca's side of the family, and they came back home and they changed some clothes, and now they're traveling to Florida to spend the rest of the week somewhere down there in a beach house. So they'll be gone next week as well. But so he's gone. And then secondly, there's kind of an echo in here today. That's because a lot of people are gone besides our pastor. Primarily right now as I speak, a youth retreat is taking place up in Ark City. And so the majority of our teenagers are up there with the Kleins and the Johnsons, I think, are up there as well. Yesterday and into the afternoon today for a retreat with our youth. We've done this in the past and kind of dropped it and then wanted to start it up again. And so it's happening again this year. And so that's why we have many, many people gone this morning. But we're glad you're here. We're really glad to see you. Now, I've been asked, I don't know how many times since February, you know, how's things going for you? And they're going well. I want you to know that. I am more than convinced that we did the right thing as a church. I have been pleased greatly by God bringing to our church a new pastor. Chris is an outstanding guy. I don't know if you know this or not, but we meet every Wednesday and we visit together, and I think that's been beneficial to him in that I can share with him, you know, all my years of ministry here. And so yeah, we talk about you. I have all the information he needs about every one of you. So, no, you know, I want you to know that we don't do that. But I think I've been helpful to him as he adjusts to living here in Ponca City and to the ministry here. Now, we have our differences. I want you to know that. We have our differences. One thing is that he likes a tall pulpit. And I don't. It's kind of tall. If I get real tired, I can, you know, just go to sleep here. I actually had a friend, I probably have shared this story before, but I had a friend in Bible college that literally fell asleep while he was preaching. He really did. I mean, he tells a story. His name is Harold Pack. He's still serving the Lord out west. And he's just a great guy. And back in those days, he was going to school like I was, full time. I had a family. He was working full time as well. And he was pastoring a church full time. And he literally was exhausted one Sunday when he came to church. And he said he was preaching and he was making a point and kind of going like this. And he said his head just fell down like that. And believe it or not, I mean, he admits to that. I have never, never fallen asleep while standing behind this pulpit. Now, I've seen many of you fall asleep from this side, but I've never fallen asleep. So Chris likes a tall pulpit, I don't. Another thing is that he likes heat, and I don't. And I go into the Thompson house, and I go immediately to the thermostat, and I turn it down because it's too warm for me when he's over there. And he usually has this closed, and I open it, but I open it a little bit too much, and I need to bring it down because it's blowing too much on me. But I like it. I like cold, if you know that. And so we have our differences. That's it right there. Other than that, we get along great. We really do. And I really enjoy him, and we are blessed. He's a fantastic preacher. He really is. And I've learned a lot already from his ministry, and look forward to what the Lord has through him for our church and in the months to come. And so, it's been, six and a half months since he took over, and, I haven't stood behind this pulpit in this fashion for a while, but that's my responsibility this morning and next Sunday. And so I hope the Lord will use me in some capacity to speak to your heart. You know, one of the best vacations that Don and I ever took was when we went out west about 4 years ago, I think it was. We visited the Harrises up in Montana, first of all, and spent a lovely time with them in Absaroka, Montana. And, their home overlooks the Stillwater River. It's just absolutely gorgeous up there. And you know them, Steve and Cheryl. They're so gracious and loving. And so they let us stay there for several days. And then from there, we went on to visit three of our nation's most beautiful national parks. We visited first Yellowstone. And then from there, we went on to the Grand Tetons. And then from there, we went up north to Glacier National Park. Now, I would encourage you to take this trip if you can, if at all possible. It's a distance. I want you to know that. We put a lot of miles on our car, but it's absolutely worth it to see those three national parks, especially the drive across Glacier National Park on the Going to the Sun Road. I'm telling you, it is spectacular. Absolutely spectacular, that particular road that will take you all the way across Glacier National Park. Well, along the way, we crossed a line that runs the entire length of our country from the Mexican border all the way north to the Canadian border. And this line is called the Continental Divide because it forms the watershed that separates rivers flowing in an easterly fashion from the rivers flowing in a westerly fashion. Now here are two pictures of us at the Continental Divide. Just first of all, that's the picture of it. We got out of the car, and there's the elevation. It was in Wyoming, 8,262 feet. And then the next picture is that of Dine and I. We asked someone to take our picture at that place, and the lady focused more on the sign than she did on us, but that's okay. That's us. And so I don't know if you've ever been able to cross over the Continental Divide. It's a significant divide in our country, as I said a moment ago. Well, this morning, thank you, Gerald. You can take those off. Your job is over. You can close up the. No. Well, this morning and next Sunday morning in our pastor's absence, I want us to look at a portion of Scripture that creates what could be called the continental divide of the early church. And this divide centers around a man by the name of Stephen. And we read about him in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 6. Now, most of us probably know a couple of things about Stephen. One being that he was one of the original deacons of the early church. The beginning chapter, the beginning verses of chapter 6 tell us what transpired and how this all came about. And let me refresh your memory as to what happened. As the number of people in the early church increased, there were new challenges that faced that young body of believers as well as their leadership. And one of them was that the number of people requiring care in the early church was so large that one particular group was being neglected, that being the Hellenistic Jews, the widows of that group, the Hellenistic Jews. And fortunately, the apostles at that time did two very wise things. First of all, to their credit, they did not stick their heads in the sand and pretend that everything was okay. Sometimes leaders do that. They like to think everything is okay when it's not. And these apostles recognized that there was a problem. And so they listened to the problem and they took it very seriously. And then second, they solved the problem by delegating responsibilities to others in order to avoid neglecting their true priorities. And their priorities were twofold. And we read of this in Acts chapter 6. Prayer and the ministry of the word. That was the priority that was set forth for these men, and they wanted to be devoted to those two things. So they had the early church choose seven men to oversee the problem of the widows being neglected in the food distribution. And one of the seven, we are told in verse 5, was this man by the name of Stephen. Well, God had different plans for Stephen. Although he was originally appointed to be one of the first deacons, he was also a powerful evangelist as well as defender of the faith. And as a result, Stephen became the object of persecution, and we're going to see this morning as well as into next week. He became the object of persecution, which led him to become the church's first martyr. The second fact about Stephen that most Christians remember. Now, Stephen's importance far surpasses that he was one of the original deacons and the church's first martyr. For one thing, Stephen is important because he serves as a bridge between Peter and Paul. With the inception of the church in Acts chapter 2, the primary person used by God to communicate the gospel was Peter, and this he did primarily to the Jews. But this ministry of Peter's about to come to an end, and the testimony, the ministry that Paul would have primarily to the Gentiles is about to begin. And right in between the two, as a bridge in the middle, is this man by the name of Stephen. Second, Stephen is important because of his influence upon Saul, who, of course, became known as the Apostle Paul. I believe it can be said that Paul owed his earliest exposure to the gospel to Stephen because he was a part of that group that argued with Stephen, as we will see this morning, as well as a part of the mob that put him to death. So God ultimately used Stephen's death to bring about Saul or Paul's conversion. And then too, Stephen's own public ministry set the pattern for Paul's future ministry. When Paul went into a city, what he would do is that he would find, first of all, a synagogue. He would go there and he would present the gospel to the Jews in that synagogue. Usually within a short period of time, you know, they would throw him out. And then he would begin ministering to Gentiles. Well, he followed Stephen's example by going first to the Jews in the synagogue. Third, Stephen's importance is seen in that he was the trigger that shot the early church out into the world. His death resulted in persecution breaking out upon the early church, which in turn forcing the church out of its first mission field there in Jerusalem, and in essence obeying the Lord when he told them that they were to go out into the world with the gospel, beginning with Jerusalem, and we read of this in Acts 1:8, beginning with Jerusalem, followed by Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the world. So it was because of Stephen's death and the persecution that came upon the church that finally forced them out to do what God wanted them to do. And then finally, Stephen is important because of the very nature of his life, which we will look at more closely beginning this morning. He's a living example of several truths. One being that those who are originally entrusted with one type of ministry will often grow and excel in a far different area of ministry. And we see this in particular with Stephen. I'm sure that Stephen was a wonderful deacon. I'm absolutely confident that he was. In fact, if you look there in verse 5 of Acts chapter 6, his name came up first. And I think that's significant. So I'm sure he was a great deacon, but he was even a better evangelist, a better defender of the faith. And so let this be a lesson that God is looking for faithfulness in our lives. That's what He's wanting, faithfulness in our lives, in the area that we're entrusted with. And from there, when He finds it in that area of a person's ministry, God will often then entrust that person with expanding ministry. I've seen that fulfilled in my own life. I remember when I was first saved, I just wanted to do something for the Lord. You know, I was a brand new Christian, and I was drinking in the Word, and we were living out in California. I was still in the Navy at that particular time, and we got involved in a Bible church just like ours, and they had a ministry to a rest home, and so I volunteered to go on Sunday afternoons to minister to those people, and essentially all I did was carry hymn books out there and shake hands with people. And then one day the leader of the ministry said, "Hey, Larry, would you be willing to share one Sunday?" And I thought, "Oh no, I don't know about that. I don't know if I can do that." But I did, and I did the very best that I could in those days. And then before you knew it, I was doing it more and more and more. And then after the services were over, it was my responsibility to bring back those hymn books. And I would go to the Vallejo Bible Church out in Vallejo, California. There'd be no one there. And I'd take those hymn books back in, and I would stand behind the pulpit. I did. I literally stood behind the pulpit looking out over an empty church. And I say, Lord, I sure would like to one day stand behind a pulpit like this in a church. Guess what God did? He made it possible. Other things took place, you know. From that time, I had to get out of the Navy, I had to go to school and all of that, but eventually, God led that way. And so, God does that. God is looking for faithfulness in that area of life in which He's entrusted to us. And then when He finds that, then many times He will begin to expand your ministry so you'll have a greater impact upon other people. Also, Stephen is proof that the effect of a person's life or ministry has nothing to do with the length of it. You know, his ministry was short when you think about it. That's all we read of Stephen here in these two chapters. It was very, very short. And yet it was the catalyst that caused the church to move out to reach the rest of the world with the gospel. And even though no list of converts is ever mentioned in connection with Stephen's name, surely a rich harvest resulted from the seeds that he planted, beginning with a man by the name of Saul or Paul. Think about that. He's the one that influenced that man to get saved. And look at Paul's ministry and the result of that. Finally, Stephen's life is a reminder that as God blesses a person's ministry and they begin to impact others, you can expect external problems to surface. You know, often persecution will arise. Threats will be heard. And for some, this might even lead to death. That is what happened to Stephen. But God will give grace to that person when it is time for them to face death. Therefore, we must not lose heart, no matter how intense the persecution becomes in our life, but be faithful to the Lord to the very end, as Stephen was. I think it's safe to say that Stephen is one of the most godly persons who ever lived. That's my opinion. He's one of the most godly persons who ever lived. It is no exaggeration to place him on the level of other spiritual giants, you know, those that we like to place up there, people like Moses and Elijah and David and John the Baptist, to name the few. I think he should be right up there with them. As we will see these two Sundays together, Stephen took no thought for himself. He always did what was right. And when he was killed, yes, it was a sad day for the early church. Yet he didn't die one day sooner than when he had accomplished all that God wanted him to accomplish. However, Stephen will have died in vain in terms of your life and my life unless we learn what it is that God wants to teach us from this man's life. Therefore, in light of this, I want to suggest to you that what we read of his life beginning in verse 8 of Acts chapter 6, continuing through Acts 7, presents to us a profile of spiritual greatness. Greatness that can mark any life that is willing to imitate those qualities in Stephen's life that made him the man that he was. Now I want you to follow along with me as I read this morning Acts chapter 6, beginning in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, and we're going to just read down into Acts chapter 7 and just verse 2. That's all we're going to read this morning. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The high priest said, chapter 7 now, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." And then he launches into the longest sermon that we have in the book of Acts. We'll look at that next week. So what are the spiritual qualities that Stephen possessed that make his life a profile of spiritual greatness? I find four distinct qualities that I want us to look at together in the time that remains. The first is Stephen's spiritual greatness was the result of his unblemished character. His unblemished character. You know, the name Stephen comes from the Greek word Stephanos, which means a crown. And as one considers his character, such a name, of course, then was fitting for him. Notice Luke, the author of Acts, describes Stephen's character as full of or controlled by five factors. First, Luke records back in verse 3 of chapter 6 that Stephen was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And of course, this applies to the other six deacons that were chosen. But again, he was number one on the list. So Stephen was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Second, we learn in verse 5 that Stephen was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then third, verse 8 begins with, "And Stephen, full of grace and power." So Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, faith, grace, and power. Let's consider each one separately. First, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. You know, I hope you realize that this is a privilege of every believer. The moment you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and indwells you for the duration of your physical life. So this is a privilege of every believer, the reality of the Holy Spirit in your life. Well, the fullness of the Spirit is available to everyone who allows the Holy Spirit control over his or her life. Now, how do you know whether or not you are experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit? You will be obeying His will with the result that the fruit of the Spirit will be seen in your life. The very fruit that Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. If the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth, is seen in your life, then you will be full of the Holy Spirit. Second, Stephen, notice, was full of wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is simply the ability to apply God's word to areas of life. And in other words, wisdom results when you pattern your life after God's word. That's what Stephen did. He allowed the word of God to so permeate his being that it dictated how he lived his life on a daily basis. Third, Stephen was full of faith. By this, Luke means that Stephen trusted God not only for his eternal destiny, but as well for his everyday needs. You know, there was no mixture of doubt when it came to this. He did whatever God told him to do, and he didn't worry about the consequences. In fact, it never bothered him that he was called before the Sanhedrin and potentially going to get in trouble before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body known as the council here in our passage. Because he wasn't trying to protect himself, because he knew God was in control. Fourth, Stephen was full of grace. Because Stephen walked in the fullness of the Spirit and applied God's word to his life and trusted God on a daily basis, every aspect of his life overflowed with Christ's righteousness. Dr. Lloyd Ogilvy writes, Stephen, quote, was a released man. Defensiveness, self-justification, and competitiveness were gone. Graciousness became the discernible trait of his personality. He had the disposition of Christ. That's what it means to be full of grace, because Jesus was full of grace. You're going to be like the Lord. Perhaps this display of grace in Stephen's life was one reason why the early church chose him to minister to widows. He would need grace in order to do that. And as well, we will see next week, Stephen was even gracious toward his murderers by praying for their forgiveness, even as they were throwing stones at him in order to put him to death. And the fifth and finally, Stephen was full of power. In what way? Look again at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, Stephen is the first of three men in the early church who joined the apostles in performing miracles, the other two being Philip and Barnabas. Now, exactly what signs and wonders Stephen was able to do, we're not told. But nonetheless, we know that he was able to do signs and wonders. Now, I think there's an interesting correlation between these five character traits. And that is, Stephen's life displayed God's wisdom, grace, and power because he was filled with faith and with the Holy Spirit. To quote Dr. Ogilvy again, faith had gotten him started, grace had kept him growing, and power was the result. Let me ask you, as we seek to apply this to our own lives this morning, does your life reveal these same five character traits? I hope so. And it can. When you walk by faith and in step with the Spirit of God, you too can experience wisdom in your life. You can experience grace in your life. You can experience spiritual power in your life. So Stephen's spiritual greatness was a direct result of his unblemished character. Second, Stephen's spiritual greatness was a result of his unfaltering commitment to the truth. Unfaltering commitment. Now, you would think that Stephen would have no enemies because of his godly character. But as verse 9 opens, a cloud of opposition appears, foreshadowing trouble ahead for this man. Learn from this again that no effective Christian is left unopposed by Satan for any length of time. Look who Satan stirred up to do his dirty business there in verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Now, as their name suggests, the synagogue was for freed slaves who came from all over the Eastern Roman Empire. They came from Cyrene, which today would be Libya, Africa. They came from Alexandria, as well located in Africa. They came from Cilicia, located in modern-day southeastern Turkey. And they came from what was known as Asia, which today would be Eastern Turkey. Now, each of these areas was originally part of the previous Greek Empire. So we find that Satan had stirred up Greek-speaking converts to Judaism to attack Stephen, who was a Greek-speaking Christian. Now, their attack against Stephen took on various forms, five in particular. The first was argumentation. Look at the end of verse 9 again. These men rose up and argued with Stephen. As we will see, they took issue with what Stephen was saying and began to argue with him about it. Yet as verse 10 reveals, look at it, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So Stephen wisely did not fall to their level and argue back with them, as so often happens today with Christians. Instead, calmly and graciously, he blows them away with his godly wisdom. You know, I can't help but think here what Jesus said to his disciples at the end of his life, back in Luke chapter 21 and verse 15. This is what he said: "For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." That's Luke chapter 21 and verse 15. Learn from this that when persecution comes our way in the form of argumentation, we can be confident that the Lord will help us. Don't retaliate in the flesh. Instead, depend on the Lord for wisdom in what you are to say. The next form of attack against Stephen was false accusations. We see this in verse 11. "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard of him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" The word "secretly induced" come from a Greek word which means to bring men under one's control by suggestion or by money. In other words, the men of the synagogue paid others in order to lie about Stephen. And as we will see in a moment, they accused him of blasphemy against Moses, presumably because he challenged the legitimacy of Moses' ministry and the permanence of the Mosaic law. And then of blasphemy against God, presumably because he challenged the permanence of the temple. Now, why these two areas in particular? Because the Jews would see in these two accusations a threat to their whole religious system. So they zeroed in upon these two areas to arouse the fiercest passions against Stephen. That's why they did that. And it worked, because we see that the next form of attack against Stephen was that of violence. You know, back in Acts chapter 5 and verse 26, we read that when the apostles came under attack and were arrested, we read that Luke writing, "The captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence." Without violence. Now look at verse 12. "And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council." So the attitude that some had toward Christianity and Christians was quickly changing. I would consider being dragged away a form of violence. Notice who now takes over the council, this being the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling party. You can bet that due to being shamed by the reports of the risen Christ and being embarrassed twice by Peter and the other apostles when they were brought before them, that the council at this particular time was not in a good mood when Stephen came before them. Well, notice the fourth form of attack against Stephen was that of exaggeration. We read in verse 13, "They put false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law.'" Now, did Stephen really speak incessantly against the temple and the law? Probably not. But they didn't care, of course. In an attempt to legitimize their complaints, they said, "He never speaks about anything else. He always cuts down the temple. He always cuts down the law." And this leads then to a fifth and final form of attack against Stephen, which was misrepresentation. They misrepresented two things that Stephen said. The first being, as we see there in verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place." You know, apparently, in his witness to these people, Stephen must have quoted from Jesus, who said, of course, back in John chapter 2 and verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And we are then told by John that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. In other words, Jesus was prophesying his own death and resurrection. And then we see, too, that these false witnesses also said that they heard Stephen say, as we see at the end of verse 14, "and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Again, they distorted what Stephen quoted Jesus as saying, which was that he had come to fulfill the Mosaic law and that his once and for all sacrifice on the cross would render the temple sacrifices useless. So putting this together, we see that the opposition of Stephen degenerated from argumentation to false accusation to violence to exaggeration to misrepresentation. Now, would you notice that throughout this ordeal, Stephen courageously maintained his commitment to the truth? Despite the intense opposition he encountered, never once did he say, you know, you're right, guys. I've been wrong. I'm not speaking truthfully here about these things. Please forgive me. No, he never backed down or compromised the truth as persecution against him was beginning to build. Yes, Stephen's unfaltering commitment to truth stamped him with the mark of spiritual greatness. So by way of application, let me ask you, do you today possess that same loyalty to the Word of God? Do you stand true to your biblical convictions no matter how intense the heat becomes around you? You know, I'm convinced that our present society will make it increasingly difficult to remain faithful to the Word of God, but we must if our lives are going to be marked by spiritual greatness. Well, Stephen's spiritual greatness, number three, was a result of his undeniable communion with God. His undeniable communion with God. And this is clearly seen in verse 15, the last verse of Acts chapter 6. Notice that. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. What a scene of, you know, contrasting figures when you think about this. On the one hand, you have the Sanhedrin sitting there, all 70 of them, sitting there, filled, you know, with anger. Anger, accusing Stephen of being a blasphemer of God. And on the other hand, you have Stephen standing there, you know, with no clenched fist, no tightened lips, no grim stare. Instead, what you have is a man with the face of an angel. Wow, think about that. What does that mean, a face of an angel? I've never been accused of having a face of an angel. Neither have you, I'm sure. But what does that mean, a face of an angel? I think it means simply that his face glowed with God's glory. I think that's what it means. You know, there's only one other person in history that exhibited a similar shining face countenance, and that was Moses, right? Back in Exodus chapter 34, when he came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the law. Now, what did that represent for Moses? Well, it represented a number of things, but in particular, it represented God's approval of his servant. So what did it represent for Stephen? I think the same thing. Ironically, the Jewish religious leaders accused Stephen of opposing Moses, but he was more like Moses than any one of them. Yes, like Moses, Stephen was great in God's sight, and God honored him by making his face shine with his glory. His enemies had undeniable proof that Stephen and God enjoyed intimate communion together, and yet they still pressed on, as we will see eventually, to kill him. Let me ask, does your life reflect before others a holy communion with God? Granted, your face may never, you know, glow with God's glory, but are there other indicators of your communion with him? Is it reflected in your speech? That's something to think about. How about your activities, your friendships, your work life, your home life? Spiritual greatness is found in those who enjoy undeniable communion with God. Well, there's one more quality to Stephen's spiritual greatness revealed in this passage, and that was his unquestioned courage in the face of persecution. His unquestioned courage in the face of persecution. Look at the opening verses of chapter 7. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." And then he launches into his sermon that we'll look at next week, that led then, of course, to his death. Now, there was a time for Stephen to somehow back out of the predicament that he was in. It was now. But instead, he courageously launches into a brilliant message, knowing full well that what he would communicate to the Sanhedrin might not be received too kindly, which of course it wasn't. Now, as we will see next week, Stephen essentially accomplishes two main goals in his message. First of all, he recites the history of Israel. That's what he does. That's what we're going to see. He does an overview of the history of Israel. So if you want to know anything about the history of Israel, come back next week. Stephen will help us out when it comes to the history of Israel. He had been accused of speaking evil against the law, and in so doing, speaking evil against the patriarchs of Israel. Well, in his message to the Sanhedrin, Stephen shows them that he knows the Old Testament scriptures and the history of Israel better than they do. And they were the religious leaders of that particular day. Not only does he honor the patriarchs and prophets by reviewing their history, he also demonstrates beautifully how all of them pointed to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that next week. So he recites the history of Israel. And then second, Stephen rebukes the hypocrisy of the council, the Sanhedrin. He pulls no punches and shows them that their claim of honoring the law and the temple are false. Why? Because they had rejected the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, it would have been more politically correct had he not done this, but in so doing, he would have been neglecting his role as a herald of God's truth, and in particular, his responsibility to testify to the person and work of Christ. Stephen's hope was that his rebuke would lead them to repentance and belief in Christ, but sadly, it did not. Their rejection of the truth led them to respond to his accusation of hypocrisy with extreme violence that turned to murder. And we'll see that next week. So Stephen's spiritual greatness is seen lastly in his unquestioned courage in the face of persecution by remaining true to God to the end of his life. Well, next week we're going to pick up with this last point and take a closer look at the particular message Stephen delivered to the Sanhedrin. So for now, we'll leave him with his face aglow. I want you to go home with that thought, with his face glowing with the glory of God. In closing, we have seen this morning that Stephen's spiritual greatness was due to four things in particular. First, he had an unblemished character that displayed God's wisdom, grace, and power because he was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Second, he had an unfaltering commitment to the truth of God's word despite the intense opposition that he encountered and that was beginning to build. Third, Stephen had an undeniable communion with the Lord as evidenced by his face shining with God's glory. And then fourth and lastly, he had an unquestioned courage in the face of persecution as he stood before the Sanhedrin, the council, by remaining true to God to the very end of his life. Now the question is, are you willing to pay the price for spiritual greatness as did Stephen? That's the question that you have to answer between you and the Lord. What will this mean for you? Will it mean the giving of your life like it did for Stephen? Probably not. Probably not. But it will mean a life that strives daily to live in communion with God, so that no matter where he leads you in your life, you do not lose heart, but are faithful to him to the end of your life. For that is the ultimate mark of spiritual greatness, that of embracing Christ as one Savior and then living with him and for him the rest of your life. You know, that is a prayer, and I've said this before, that I have continually now as I get older and older, and that is, I want to finish well. I want to finish well in life. And I hope that that is the same prayer that you have. And I say that because I have seen many people that don't finish well for whatever reason. I don't want that. I want to finish well for the Lord, and we can with his help. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning to worship you, to remember the death of Jesus Christ through the observance of communion. And now, Lord, as well, to sit under your word and to be challenged by the life of one of your servants, your great servant, Stephen. What a wonderful man of God he was. His life impact was very short. He was only around for a very short period, and yet he had a powerful impact upon those around him, especially the Apostle Paul. Oh, how we are so grateful for that, because it was through Paul's ministry that eventually many Gentiles came to know the Lord. And we are here today because of that. We are believers in Christ because of Paul's ministry that can be attributed to the life of Stephen. So Lord, help us to learn what it is to be spiritually great in your eyes, and to embrace those same qualities that Stephen had, and to be faithful to you, Lord, in every area of life that you entrust to us, Lord. Even this coming week, may we do so, recognizing that we are rendering service unto you ultimately. And so that, Lord, when the time comes for us to be taken out of this world, we'll be able to look back and say, we've been faithful. Faithful to you, Lord, all the way to the end. That's what I want, Lord, for myself, and I desire that for everyone here. So thank you, Lord, for this first look at Stephen. Continue to bless us and prepare us even for next week so we might learn more from him. For I pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, I have the announcements this morning. Let me get the bulletin. It's just Alan and I, and Alan's downstairs with Children's Church. So, and there's not too many announcements as I look at it.